Would you open your Bible, please, to the book of 1 John and chapter 5. Thomas Jefferson wrote a letter to George Ticknor dated November the 25th, 1817. Jefferson was mad at the state legislature. What else is new? It goes back a long way. But here's what he said. They did not perceive the important truth that knowledge is power, knowledge is safety, and knowledge is happiness. They wanted to simply coast. They were not paying attention to the world events. They were not paying attention to anything that really meant something. But he's told Ticknor, knowledge is critical. Now, you've heard all your life, probably, that knowledge is power. Now, you've got your bulletin. I'm going to ask you to open that bulletin. And look on the left side of that page. There are two glaring errors in this bulletin. The first one is right under that title, 21 Items Gleaned from 1 John. There's really 22. My finger hit the wrong button. And the same error occurs over on the right-hand side, but that's not what I want to call your attention to. I want you to be able to look at the things that we know. Now, when I go through a book and preach like this, I read it through many, many times before I start trying to take it apart. And I take notes. I hope you do as well. As you read through the passage, just scribble down something. Whatever first comes to your mind, write it down. And then as you accumulate your notes, you can come back and you can fill stuff in. Well, the first thing that hit me was the recurrence of the Greek word for know. I know. What do I know? Where is my knowledge? Well, 22 items down here. Now, I'm not going to read all of these to you. I think you've got enough sense, most of you, to read yourself. But I did put the references out here so you can look at them and maybe do a Bible study on this. Just to start, we can know that we know God. That's important. We have several folks in our hospital who claim to be atheist. And I'll say, well, are you sure you're an atheist or just an agnostic? Well, they don't know. And I say, well, is there a possibility that we could take all the knowledge of the world, of all of history, put it on a big old sheet of white paper, and draw a line right down through the middle of that paper, and over here on one side put a dot. Now that's the knowledge you have of the whole universe. Do you think it might even somehow be possible that all of this other white space could include something about God? Well, yeah, sure. Okay, so you're not an atheist. Now let's go from there. Now let's move on a little bit. And then we divide it up a little bit more. That's another whole story. But we can know that we know God. We can know it. And we can know that we are in God. We can know that it is the last hour. How do we know all of that? First of all, because it's written for us in the book. This book is not a new book. The book of 1 John is an old book. It was written before the book of Revelation. And it was written right after the Gospel of John. And we can date the Gospel of John through archaeological artifacts, in particular the John Rylands fragment, which is dated parts of the book of John. It's dated at 70 A.D. Now think about that. That is 2,000 plus years ago. That's a long time. The book has stood the test of time. It's here, and by any stretch of the imagination, the rules of antiquity and the rules of ancient writing really pertain to the books we have in the Bible. We've got more evidence that this is true, the Bible is true, especially the New Testament, than we have evidence that Pliny the Younger wrote, that there was such a thing as the Odyssey. You've heard about that one, haven't you? Yeah. We have evidence that goes well beyond that. And if you want to take all of that evidence, pile it together, that makes knowledge. I've got knowledge that God exists based upon the principles here in the Word of God. Now, I'm going to give you four or five things today. First, second, third, fourth, and final point, and I'll just let you know where we are real quick. If we get finished early, fine. If not, then we'll get finished in time to make lunch. I promise you, I don't miss many of those opportunities for lunch. So the first thing we're going to look at, we can know that we have eternal life. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may, what's the word? Know that you have eternal life. This is not hope. This is not perhaps. This is a word, know, meaning I have never and should never doubt the fact of what God has written. I write these things to you who believe. What do you believe? You believe in the name of the Son of God. Why is that important? It's important so that you can know. And you can know what? That you have eternal life. Do you see how easily that divides when you look at it like that? God says, Ricky, you believe. Not only do you believe in the name of the Son of God. Not only do you believe in the name of the Son of God, but you know you have eternal life. I promise you, back when we used to have revival meetings, I would do a thing for the kids, and I'd say, ask me any question at all. And I'd inevitably get some stupid ones. Why do we drive on a parkway and park on a driveway? That's a quirk of the English language. Why is the sky blue? Who am I supposed to marry? And I've got stock answers. I could probably give you the top 20 that I've been asked over the many years that I've done this. But one question will come up eventually. How can I know I'm saved? Well, here's how. You believe in the name of the Son of God, you have eternal life. Now, we could go to 30 or 40 different scriptures in the book. But I'm just going to read a few that John Piper listed. Why John wrote the book. Now, I don't have these on the screen, so they're all in 1 John. So if you've got your Bible open, you can start in 1 John 1:4, where he says, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. He wants the joy of the assurance of their salvation. That's what he tells them. That's why I'm writing. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you, that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. That's why I'm writing to you. You want to know why? Well, verses 12 and 13 of 1 John 2. I am writing to you. Now, as you read through it, those things jump out at you. Those are linguistic parallels that signal the writer's and the author's intent. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. This is why I'm writing this book. I'm writing it so you'll know. When you get a letter in the mail and you open it up and it says, Dear Ricky, I figure somebody took a lot of time to put my name, spelled it right, and wrote something they wanted me to know. Now, we've been cleaning out the garage and moving stuff from the garage now out to the little shed that we had built, and we're soon going to be able to park cars in there again. Novel idea. But we're going to try to get it done. And in all of that diggings, we found stuff. Stuff. And the bad part about it is, Julie will find stuff while I'm working at the hospital, and it'll somehow end its way in this big old round bucket with a plastic bag in it. And I don't go through and dig out the stuff. I just say, okay, Lord, it'll be all right. Forgive her anyway. But I dug through some stuff, and I found letters that she wrote to me. I was very interested to see how, if anything's changed. And fortunately, no, she's still with me. She's still my wife, and I'm so glad after 51 years that she is. But she was writing, and I was paying attention. John is writing to you, folks. And you got to remember that he was not doing this out of his own knowledge. He was writing by the power of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 21. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And no lie is of the truth. I'm writing to confirm to you. I'm right. That's why I'm doing it. John 2, 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Now we've got a warning. We have a warning, but it's all included in the writing. Then he says in chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. So all of this is on purpose. God did not give John the words of 1 John just to fill a page. He gave it so the Spirit of God could use it down through the ages, as long as we are here and Jesus has not returned. This word will be everything we'll ever need. That's why he wrote it. That's why it's here. Now, in verses 1 through 12, we didn't pick apart verses 6 through 12. But in verse 11, this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's about as clear as you can get. In other words, you're either saved or you're lost. That's it. There's no middle ground. You're not almost saved. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either fat or you're not. I was told this week, I went to a nutrition expert. Little old skinny gal. She probably had a 2% body fat. Made me pull off my shoes and socks and stand on this machine and hold another thing in my hand. and that rascal told me how much fat was in my body. I don't know how I did it. But it compared it to when I started exercising back in December. And said, my body fat has decreased, though my weight has not. I said, now how's that possible? She said, your muscle tone has increased greater than your body fat's gone down. And I said, well, I know that. I'm stronger. I can lift stuff like boxes in my garage, move them out to the shed. The muscle mass is bigger. The fat is going down, but not as fast as the muscle mass. Anyway, the nutrition expert told me I needed to start eating no more than 2,300 calories a day. Whew. I had that for breakfast. I got me a sausage, egg, and muffin at the McDonald's. And there's like 800 calories in that one sandwich. But my tummy was hurting. It was going, rawr. And I know when it does that, I need to eat something. So I did. But here's the deal. We put all of that knowledge together. And the knowledge is, I've got to quit eating so much. That's something that people have been telling me since I was in high school. They'll poke me and giggle like the Pillsbury Doughboy. And I'm trying, I promise you. You keep praying that, don't pray that I break my jaw and have to have it wired shut. But something like that. I've got to get back. I've got to lose some more of this weight. But we recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, and we pursue obedience and love others. And if we do that, we are assured we have eternal life right now. No doubt. Today. Forever. Never doubt because of an ignorance of God's Word. People do not believe they're saved because they don't believe the Word of God. So I'm just going to say this to you one time and then we'll move on. If you have confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you are saved. That's the book of Romans, chapter 10. And that's also the testimony of John, where it says, if you have the Son, you've got life. If you don't have Him, you don't have life. And there comes a point where you're either fat or you're not. I'm going to be not. You need to go to Jesus. Second, we can know that God answers prayer. This is what John's saying. And you've got to recognize that when he writes this, he is in kind of a summation. We can know that God answers prayer. Look in verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, there's that word, know, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. We're going to dwell on this in a little bit, but not right now. To those who commit sin that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Verse 17. All wrongdoing is sin. There's a definition. That's another list I have. The definitions that he has in Scripture. But all wrongdoing is sin. There is sin that does not lead to death. We'll explain that in a little bit. Verse 18. No, that's where I stop. That's where I stop. Let's talk about prayer. R.A. Torrey, years gone by, Pastor, prayer is the key that unlocks all the storehouses of God's infinite grace and power. All that God is and all that God has is at the disposal of prayer. Prayer can do what God can do. And we have to believe that. We can know that God answers our prayer. Back in John 3:22, he says, we keep his commandments, we do the things that please him, and we ask according to his will. How do we know his will? We know it by constantly talking to him. We know it by reading it in Scripture. We know it by the influence of things around us. We can know. We don't have to guess. Now, when these keys are in place, things happen. You've heard of George Mueller back in 1898 when he died. He had a journal that has been greatly published. He was a man of prayer. He would not take a salary for himself or his orphanage or any of the other ministries in which he participated. Mueller said this, and it was quoted in many books, but here is his quote. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of God's willingness. Why should I pray? If God knows what I need, why don't he just give it to me? Because Jesus said we have to ask. You have to ask for it. You go into Kentucky Chicken and you order a 3-piece thigh and you say, I need a senior discount. And they'll knock off money. But if you don't ask them, they won't give it to you. Especially as young as I look. You've got to ask them for it. Well, why don't they just give it to you anyway? Well, they don't know how old I am. But I'll ask them. There are some places it'll say, are you over 65? I said, thank you for believing that. Yes, I am. Okay, you've got to ask. You'll say, well, that's capricious. No, it's not. It's policy. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be open unto you. This is not like that psychic who has that sign out in front of her place. Said, Madam, whoever sees all, knows all, hears all. Honk your horn if you're out there so I'll know you're there. Think about that. No, no, no. Go to God. Lord, like I did just a few minutes ago, I'm not feeling well today, Lord. I didn't sleep well. I was up a lot. I need strength today. Did he know I needed strength? Yes. But I asked him for more strength. And I feel okay right now. I may collapse before this is over. But the truth is, we have to ask. George Mueller, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of his willingness. Verses 16 and 17 get specific about prayer. Verses 14 and 15 are about petition. Verse 16 and 17 are about intercession. And I'm going to say this right up front. Verse 16, that's on your screen now, is one of the most difficult verses to interpret in all of Scripture. All of it. And I'm going to use a very humble interpretation, and I'm going to explain this to you. And then if you want to complain and argue and gripe about it, that'll be fine. I'll be right over here. Just come talk to me. But let me look at it with you. I think John is addressing a brother who's in Christ. How do I know that? It says it. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death. He shall ask, and God will give him life. Stop right there. Right there, he's talking about believers. And if you happen to be driving by an ice cream parlor and you see old Rick standing out there and he got a triple decker in one hand and a banana split in the other, it's okay for you to stop and say, "Hey, don't eat that." That would be a sin for a lot of people. But gluttony is a sin. But sometimes what you consider gluttony is just a good snack for some of us. I don't want to make light of this, but I want to make it real for you. If we see our brother who is about to commit or is committing or is living in a bad situation, we deal with it as brother to brother. Then he's talking about someone who sins that brings death. Now, I'm going to get to four particular views that has been brought out about the sin that leads to death. Some have called it the unpardonable sin. You remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 3 and in Matthew chapter 12. He said, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. And we don't have a whole hour to go over the definition of what he's talking about as far as blasphemy. But what we do know is that there is a specific deadly sin. And I am of the opinion, really, that this is committed by those who have separated themselves from the true church, from the true message of the gospel, from the true Jesus himself, and they have done it for so long that their hearts are completely hardened and you don't pray for them. Do we have evidence of that in Scripture? Well, yeah. We've got a specific deadly sin that was physical that was committed by believers. Ananias and Sapphira, remember? They lied. They said, yes, we sold it for this much, but that wasn't true. They sold it for more, they just wanted to keep the difference. It would have been okay for them to keep the difference. The truth is, when confronted directly, they said no. So, each one of them died before the other one could know they were dead. They were believers, but they died because they lied to the Holy Spirit. We find that there's an incestuous man in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5, and there's evidence that he was under a sentence of death because the church would not confront him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. That's exactly what Paul told the Corinthians to do. Go to this guy. If he repents, you've won a brother. If he rejects you, put him out of the church. Will he go to hell? No, he's a brother. He's saved. But his life will be ended quickly. How about those abusing the Lord's Supper? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, if you come to the supper of the Lord and you just start piling up all your goods and there's a family over here that doesn't have anything and you don't share with them, or you take the Lord's Supper like it's a party, some of you are sick, he said, and some sleep. And that doesn't mean take a nap after a meal. Some of them had died because they had violated some of the principles of Scripture. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, a specific deadly sin, or total rejection of the gospel and Christ. When is it determined that you've committed the unpardonable sin? At judgment day, the moment you die. That's a sin unto death. Now, let me say this. I've had people come up to me after bringing this out, and they'll say, I believe I've committed the unpardonable sin. All right, class, wake up, put your pencils down, listen. If you are thinking that you may have committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't. If there's concern in your heart or in your conscience or in your spirit that you have done something that is forever, eternally going to damn you, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. That's the Holy Spirit coming upon you saying you need to repent. And if you're concerned about it, the Spirit of God is working on you. And if the Spirit is working on you, it's not unpardonable. Okay? That's about as clear as I know how to make it. If I'm worried about it, I need to confess it and let it be covered by the blood. Dr. R.G. Lee at the old Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis had a huge altar. And he's preaching on gossip. And a lady came down and said, Dr. Lee, I want to lay my tongue on the altar. He said, well, honey, it's only 24 feet long, but you can try. Oh, Dr. Lee, I don't know what my sin is. Well, take a guess. And he said, you know, she hit it the first time. We know what we're doing, right? We know. I know. Oh. And I've got to quit it. I don't think being fat will keep me out of heaven. Any more than driving drunk will keep you out of heaven. Driving drunk will get you thrown in jail, but I've never seen anybody thrown in jail for driving fat. Though that might be a possibility, I just haven't seen it. But the unpardonable sin, the sin unto death, is this. Now you can take a note. John is saying that for those who willfully, resolutely, and irrevocably reject the biblical teaching about Jesus' death, then spiritual death is their destiny. To pray for such a one is futile and useless. It will do no good. I think that's what this is teaching. There are people who will absolutely reject the Lord, reject your plea, reject your witness, reject the Spirit, and they're going to say, I'm okay, leave me alone. Their heart stops. They stand before God, and He says, depart from me, worker of iniquity. I never knew you. And the next breath they take is sulfuric fire burning through them as they sizzle there in hell. And it's an eternal separation from God. And that is what some people call a narrow-minded opinion. But I think it's the opinion of Scripture. Number three, third point. We can know victory over sin. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not, and get this phrase, does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. Go back to your bulletin, please. On the right side, there are items here that tell us we have evidence that we are children of God. amazingly, they're all in 1 John. This is another list that you keep while you're studying. Those who are born of God keep His commandments. We stayed on that for 2 weeks. Those who are born of God walk the same way Christ walked. Those who are born of God are lovers, not haters. And it just goes on down, all 13 of them there, till we get to the last one. Those who are born of God know that Jesus protects them from the evil one. And He does. So we know we have victory over sin. It's our own stubborn will. Talk about preaching to the preacher. It's our own stubborn will that demands we eat that extra piece of cake or that ice cream or that banana split. You see, I'm condemned in my own court here. But here's what the Bible says. God protects him. God will help me. I will not starve. Looks like salad and cucumbers and no dressing is in my future. You say, yuck. I do too. I say, yuck. But let's talk about it. First, we know that the person born of God does not keep on sinning. And this is my problem. I've rationalized so long. I've rationalized it. Well, this is such a minor thing compared to cheating on your wife. This is such a minor thing compared to killing somebody. This is such a minor thing like stealing or robbing or coveting, and it shouldn't be. Second, the one who's born of God keeps him. Now that is talking about the Lord, I think. Third, the evil one does not touch him. And this is an idea of holding on. You remember when Jesus was raised from the dead and Mary was there and she grabbed him and he said, Mary, stop touching me. Stop clinging to me. Don't hold on to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father in heaven. Same concept here. Satan will not be able to grab a hold of you and hold on to you and keep you. God will protect you. And we have to sit back and so enjoy the protection of God. Moving on, number four. We can know that we belong to God. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Do you see the clear demarcation here? We are from God. The rest of the world out here, the world system, the world leader, is all of the power of the evil one. We can know we belong to God. How do we know? I just read you the evidences. They're right there in the bulletin for you. And if you in the internet did not get it through the email, send me an email. rickhargrave@gmail.com. And I'll send you a copy. Satan will blind the minds of unbelievers. He will snatch the Word of God from the human heart. He'll deceive by miraculous signs and wonders. And he will entice through fleshly desires and pride. And he has all the world in his hip pocket. Except those who are of God. Finally, we can know what is true. We can know what's true. We know that the Son of God has come. Check. We know He's given us understanding. Check. So we can know Him who is true. Check. And we are in Him who is true. Yes. In His Son, Jesus Christ. We are in Him. What did Paul tell us in Colossians? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. We can be positive that we are in Him because we keep His commandments, we love the brethren, and we're saved and protected by Him. However, Colossians 3, therefore put to death what belongs to your worldly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, ice cream. No, that's not in there. Ought to be. Paul gives a solemn warning in Ephesians 5. Know and recognize this. Every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of the Messiah and of God. Wow. He tells us clearly that we have to be in Christ and we have to follow His will. Is the last verse anything important? It's the last verse of John, 1 John. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let me just give you a quote or two. John Calvin, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Here's the basis. Anyone who claims to be a Christian but does not believe the truth concerning Jesus, does not live a righteous life in obeying God's command, and does not love others who are in danger of idol worship. Mark Driscoll, idolatry is the opposite of the gospel. You know, the object of idolatry can be a good thing, but when you turn a good thing into a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. Tim Keller wrote, "The ultimate reason for any sin is that something besides Christ is functioning as an alternative, righteousness, or source of confidence." I put a lot of stock in being able to communicate. My undergraduate is in communication arts. I've been in plays in the college. I have been speaking and communicating my whole life. But there comes a time when I can allow that communication, that ability to persuade, that ability to enlighten, to become a source of pride. And if I'm not careful, God may take that away. I've started writing again in earnest. I'm putting things on paper that are going through my mind that I believe God wants not just me to know, but my grandchildren to know about me. And I want them to know that anything that I love or enjoy or pursue more than God, more than Christ, is wrong. That's why Paul said it's in Him, or Peter, it is in Him that we live and move and have our being. That's why John wants to let us know, little children, abstain from idols. Don't let anything take the place of your love for Jesus Christ in your life. And if you have, how do you overcome it? Here's how. Here's how you overcome. You come to Jesus just as you are. Without a plea, just so, because your blood was shed for me, and that you bid me come to thee, Lamb of God, I come. And it could be that you need to come to Jesus right now. This old hymn has drawn many a people. Stand with me as we sing. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Lord in heaven, thank you for opening up your word for us. Thank you for giving us this moment deep in our soul where we are convicted of sin and we confess that sin. And Lord, today we move on from that sin. We move toward righteousness and holiness and obedience. Lord, we move toward you, knowing that you alone are the Lord God of heaven and you can empower us in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, brethren.